Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with hearts full of joy and gratitude for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us and called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your glorious light, and that we now live with you and your word as our guide, as your spirit dwells within us. Lord, I pray this morning that you would just open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to your glory, that we might see you afresh and magnify your name. Lord, we long to worship you face to face, and we thank you that we can do so now, even though it's not face to face. We thank you for the taste of eternity that you give us now in our worship services, and we pray for that as well as this morning's Sunday school. We pray all these things that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so in case you thought there was another week of the membership class, that was ended last week, and this morning we're beginning a short series on a couple different passages that focus on the Christian life and sanctification and service in the church. And this is going to act as a springboard into a series that the elders are planning to do in about a month, or start in about a month, on spiritual gifts. So this morning, I have the privilege of bringing Colossians 3, 1 through 9, and then, Lord willing, continuing next week in verses 10 through 17. One of the main themes, and I'd like to open up for questions. I might have time at the end, but I might not, because I have a lot of material to cover. But one of the main themes in Colossians is the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ for life and godliness over against the false claims of the false teachers of what was called the Colossian heresy, which has been variously described as some form of Gnosticism, or more accurately, it would have been a Jewish mysticism that had been creeping into the church at Colossae, in which people were tempted to go away from Christ and go back toward Jewish traditions that were tainted by legalism and human traditions. Chapter 2, verse 23, sums up Paul's arguments in chapter 1 and chapter 2 by saying that all legalistic human methods to become right with God and grow in holiness only sounded persuasive in stopping sin, but really had no power to do so. And then we get to chapter 3, and it opens. We get a profoundly simple yet supernatural remedy for dealing with the problem of sin and sanctification and growing in holiness, the believer's union with Christ as the foundation for all of that. For those who have believed the gospel, there's no going back to Jewish traditions or to traditions of men. It's only through the gospel that one is forgiven and justified, and it's only through the gospel that one becomes progressively sanctified. If you're taking notes, there I do have a handout. It's on the back table if you don't have one. But the main idea of Colossians chapter 3 is this, that those united to Christ are called to live resurrected lives, putting off ungodly practices and putting on godly ones, love being the chief among them as they live in relationship with others. So today we're going to look at just the first two parts of that. Paul stresses it through three kind of distinct segments in this passage. Verses 1 through 4, we see the believer's union with Christ. And then in verses 5 through 9, we have the command to put off the old self. And then in verses 10 through 17, we have the command to put on the virtues of the new self. Verses 5 through 9, the command to put off the sins of the old self. And then verses 10 through 17, the command to put on the virtues of the new self. So again, today we'll look at the first two, the believer's union with Christ. Verses 1 through 4, I'll read it. It says there, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So from this, I want to kind of look at this part of the passage in three segments. The resurrection and your past, the resurrection and the present, and the resurrection and your future. First half of verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. This could be and has been translated as since you have been raised up with Christ. If you have the NIV, it renders it that way. So the if then is there because Paul is linking what he's about to write to all that went before it. After he refuted the errors and false teachings and portrayed Christ as who he is, supreme and sufficient, believers are linked in an eternal way to Christ. As Christ has been raised from the dead, the believer has been raised from spiritual death and will eventually be raised physically from the dead. But here it refers to the new birth, to regeneration. Earlier in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." So before you came to Christ, you were spiritually dead in your sins and trespasses. After Jesus went to the cross and bore the penalty of sins, after he was the substitution for sins, after he took on the Father's wrath for sins, he was raised 3 days later. As he was raised physically, he accomplished spiritual and, again, eventual physical resurrection for all that the Father gave him. And this is a very real thing that transpired. Paul in 2 Corinthians tells us in a familiar passage that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul isn't just writing that you're a new creation and you're now supposed to go, you know, do these things in the flesh on your own. He's saying a real thing happened when you came to faith in Christ. You are a new creation. You were dead, and you've been made alive spiritually through the supernatural power of God. So that's the past. You were dead in your sins. And then the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 tell us to seek the things above. They do this by emphasizing that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's not still in the grave. He's ascended and sitting at the right hand of God. So what does it mean for Christ to be sitting at the right hand of God? I had a humongous section here that the Bible the Bible says a lot about Christ being seated at the right hand of God, and I had to cut a whole bunch of stuff out of here. But it means that Christ, through his resurrection, has obtained victory over death, sin, and Satan, and now reigns with God the Father in heaven. He is he's ascended to an exalted position. If you read the Old Testament, you see that the right hand of God is portrayed as a place of victory, power, strength. Psalm 21, verse 8 says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." Speaking of God. The psalm goes on to say that God will pour out his wrath on the wicked. If one has been raised up with Christ, God's right hand is a wonderful place to be, because his wrath has already been poured out on Jesus. But if one's an enemy of Christ, God's right hand is a terrible place to be. In the Old Testament, there's no less than 30 scriptures that I found that refer to God's right hand. And again, every single one of them symbolizes God's all-encompassing power and strength and security. Psalm 110 prophesies Christ's exaltation. Verses 1 and 2, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So, when we get to the New Testament, it also recognizes this lofty position, this lofty place of power and infinite greatness. And I counted at least 21 New Testament passages that refer explicitly to Jesus being at the Father's right hand. And many of these allude to or quote Psalm 110, but others refer to Jesus at the right hand of God interceding for his people. Paul wrote in Romans 8:34, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Right? Christ being at the right hand of the Father is important, because this is where the Colossians and we are called to focus, right? Ephesians 1:20. And following is a very vivid picture of Christ, where it says there, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see from the Ephesians passage that Christ is the head over his church. He's been so exalted that all things are subject to him. And we know from the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus himself, after his resurrection, says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then in Revelation 3:21, we see that Jesus is at the Father's side, and those who are his will also be granted this inheritance. Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So this is just a short sampling of being at the right hand of the Father is a high and lofty place. And then what comes next here is in verse 1, the Colossians are told to seek the things above. And then verse 2 says, "Set your mind on things, the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Just so you're aware, these are actually commands. They're not suggestions. They're commands for the Colossians and for us. This is such an important facet of the entire passage and all that comes after it, that Paul repeats it twice, right? He even adds not to have our minds set on earthly things. It's almost like Paul is saying, because Christ has done all of this for you, he's loved you, raised you from the dead, changed your very nature, saved you, forgiven all your sins, redeemed you, reconciled you to God, and even given you spiritual or eternal life, set your spiritual gaze there as you live here. In the context of the rest of Colossians, it's telling us that since we've been recipients of such a fundamental and profound change in disposition to God, there's a very real thing that's occurred. Since we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our entire priorities have changed. This is a thing that's already happened. Now the result of this is to seek the things that are above. If verse 1 says to keep on seeking these things, this is to be our continual, it's speaking of a continual devotion, right? This is not to say that we just remove ourselves from our everyday lives and kind of think in these ivory tower terms. This is seeking eternal things informs all the areas of our lives. We should now desire righteousness and goodness and peace and gentleness and holiness because that's who Christ is. After being raised with Christ, we now have a growing, hopefully a growing understanding of how sinful we are and what we've been forgiven of. And our desire should be that we would forsake sin and pursue righteousness as we behold Christ. Our lives should increasingly reflect the values of the heavenly country, not the values of the culture that we may live in. Although we have been born again, we will struggle as we still wage war against the sin that's in us, which the rest of the passage goes on to talk about. But we should be earnestly striving with all his power that is within us to seek these things. Scripture is full of warnings and exhortations to have a heavenly focus, right? Our Savior tells us, but first seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food, drink, and clothing, will be added to us in Matthew 6:33. Jesus is saying, your motivations, your desires have been transformed. And even as we'll see as we go through this, our non-Christian friends should think that we're not normal, right? We should. There's a stark, if you just turn on the news or look at the internet, there's a stark contrast in the values of the world and the things above. This is why Paul makes sure he reminds us that this is where Christ is, right? Earlier in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 3, he tells us that it's in Christ whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we, as we live here, we should strive to know what those treasures are, right? We become like what we give ourselves to. How should we seek the things above then? How do we seek Christ? Where verse 1 tells us to keep seeking the things above, verse 2 goes on a step farther or further and tells us to set our minds on things that are above. So it's with our minds, right, that we seek. I tell the youth that you have to read your Bible. You can't just put your Bible under your pillow at night and lay on it and think that it's all going to soak in through osmosis. You have to actually read it. You have to intake it. The mind is the portal to our soul, right? Whatever goes into our minds is what will influence us. If we're putting worldly philosophy or wisdom or just worldly garbage into our minds all the time, these are the things that we're going to become like, and these are the things that we're going to value. Romans 12:2 tells us, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we renew our minds not by setting our minds on earthly things, but on by dwelling on the realities and the glories of Christ through His Word as we apply it to our lives. As we apply God's Word to our lives and we see Him working in our lives through it, we trust Him more and we value Him more and we become more like Him. So as we move into verses 3 and 4, we see that verse 3 tells us, "For you have died." We're seeking the things of Christ because our old self has died. As verse 1 says that we have been resurrected with Christ, obviously that indicates that we, our old self, has died. We've died and been raised for a reason. Not just so that we can continue to live the way we lived before we believed. We've died and we're dead to the world, which is ruled by Satan. We've come into a newness of life. Our motivations and our goals have changed. Romans 6:6-7 says that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So then this leads naturally into the rest of verse 3. The second half of verse 3, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." So quite literally, as one who has died to the old self, to sin and the principles of this world, this is saying that our identity is now wrapped up in Christ. And we're doubly hidden as we're with Christ and with God the Father. Three things to briefly glean from this. There could be more, but I want to point out these three. The believer has a spiritual union with Christ and with God the Father. Number two, the world cannot understand the importance and purposes that this union brings into the lives of believers. And the third one is that the believer has eternal security in this being hidden with Christ and God. And I'm going to kind of go through a little bit of these here. 2 Peter says that He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises that so that by them we may escape the corruption, or we have escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. I thought I was going to be slick and say it off the top of my head there. This is not saying that we become God, but that we are united to God. We partake of the things of God. Our minds are set upon them and renewed in them. And then Jesus, in His prayer before His crucifixion, prays, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves," referring to His disciples, "are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one," speaking of this supernatural union that believers have. You can't just will yourself to have this union. It's only through Christ that this happens. And then the second point, which we all have probably experienced or should experience, is that unbelievers will not, nor can they not, understand the significance of this this union that believers have with Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So I would venture to say that all of us have unbelieving friends and relatives that think we're a bunch of weirdos, and they should, right? Not because we're purposely weird, but because we have a new allegiance to a new king, not the old things of the world. And then the last point in that I want to make concerning this union is that believers are eternally secure in this union, which should be of greatest comfort. We cannot be removed from this position of union with Christ, as this passage and others indicates that it's already happened. It's a done deal, right? We're experiencing the ongoing state of being united to Christ by faith. It's an ongoing thing. John 10:28 makes this clear, where Jesus says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Praise God that we are eternally, forever secure in Him. It's an accomplished fact. So moving on then, resurrection and your future. So this spiritual union with Christ grows and strengthens as we set our minds upon Him. Verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." So as we've learned with this deep bond and love and dependence that we have on Christ, this should lead us to this understanding that He is our life. Our lives are wrapped up in Him. This is why Jesus in John 14 can say, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." He's given meaning and direction and focus to our very existence, which transcends beyond just what the world sees. And then the rest of verse 4 refers to Christ's second coming. Other passages provide insight. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31 is pretty clear. These are Jesus' words spoken directly to His disciples, where He says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So, as Christ appears, as He returns, He gathers His elect, and they're revealed together with Him. This revealing indicates Christ's physical appearance and believers' union with Him was previously hidden, right? Before Christ returns, believers have this union with Christ, but the understanding of it is concealed to the rest of the world. When He comes back, we'll be revealed physically with Him in glory. Believers will be with the Lord Jesus at His returning, and all the world will see it. So, verses 1 through 4, I spent a lot of time here on verses 1 through 4 before moving to the next section, because I think it's really easy for us as people who just want a list of things to do and don't do, it's really easy for us to, like, disconnect God's commands to us from the reality that we as believers experience with our in our union with Christ. So verses 1 through 4 here provide the true foundation of biblical transformation, which is our union with Christ. Our old self has died and we're hidden with Christ, who is our life, and we have an eager expectation of his return and being with him face to face. This is what drives us and underlies the entire motivation for our Christian life. And then this leads us to our second segment in this passage in verses 5 through 9, the call to put off the sins of the old self. So remember that that as Paul has gone through, he's dealt with these false teachers who have imparted what sounds like this great wisdom, you know, for becoming holy, and he's put that down, right? He said, no, that's of no value. That doesn't do anything. It's only through union with Christ that any of this happens. So I'm going to read verses 5 through 11, and I'm going to focus on verses 5 through 9 as we move on. So Paul writes, continues, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So Paul moves from, as he does in most of his, all of his letters, from doctrine, from the indicative, into the imperative, right? Here he begins to, let's apply this now to our lives. He gets practical. And then further, later, he gets even more practical in various relationships that we have. So here, the focus on Christ and things above leads to the stark language that we have here, the language of putting to death and putting away or putting off. The fuel that drives this is Christ, who is your life. We don't kill sin apart from Christ. We don't live the Christian life apart from Christ. We don't complete in the flesh what God has begun in the Spirit. What we effectively do, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. What we effectively do by God's grace and by His power is become in practice what we already are in position. We cultivate our resurrected selves and put to death the deeds of the selves who were crucified with Christ. Verses 5 through 17 employs this put off, put on language that Paul uses frequently in his letters. In this, in verses 5 through 9, I want us to see two ways that the Colossians, and by extension us, are taught to deal with our sin in light of this union with Christ. First, we're to execute it, to put it to death. The second is to deal with it like we're changing our clothes. Like, there's two metaphors that Paul uses. You're to put sin to death and you're to put it off. These are both radical ways of dealing with sin. I wonder if we always look at it like this, or if we tend to kind of soft pedal our sin and not really deal with it. Just a thing to consider in light of the language that Paul uses here. So the Colossians are commanded to put sin to death. The old Puritan way of saying this is to mortify it, right? I was going to resist saying this quote, but I have to say it. The old John Owen quote comes to mind. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you, right? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. We have here another therefore, which again links back to what came before. And I keep kind of hammering on this and returning to this, but as you live in Christ and think on the things of Christ, kill what is earthly in you. Kill what is related to the old man in you. Kill the sin in you. Here is a contrast between earthly and earthly things and things above from verse 1. The Greek literally means to put to death, to kill. It carries with it the idea to make it powerless, right? It corresponds to the Colossians having died in verse 3 of chapter 3. Your old earthly self has died and has been raised with Christ as a new spiritual creature. Now kill, mortify what is earthly in you. They were called to be ruthless with their sin. This is the imperative, the command, and it flows from the indicative, all of the wonderful things that are ours in Christ. I love this quote by Sam Storms. He puts it like this: it is because we have died with Christ and are buried with him, even now raised together with him and are hidden in him, in God, that we are to be ever so diligent to obey the commands that follow. The indicative does not undermine or eliminate the imperative. End quote. So this is an active thing. This is an active thing that we're to pursue. It's not let go and let God or Jesus take the wheel, right? It's recognizing that sin is an enemy that we're called to be on guard for and to battle against and defeat. It isn't just putting a new coat of paint over our sinful hearts and speaking a bunch of Christianese jargon. To be sure, we will struggle to do this active mortifying of our sin in our lives, but we're called to do it, and we should rejoice in godly obedience when we do gain victory over these sins. We should recognize that we're in a spiritual battle. It's difficult. It's a battle because although our minds have been transformed, we still drag around these old fleshly bodies of death that are going to go the way of the grave. So here we're presented with a list of 5 sins or vices, and then we see another list that occurs in verse 8. There's kind of parallel lists and are like many of the other lists that Paul and others give, and they seem to indicate the general nature of sin as a whole. Every sin that we may have or experience or commit isn't named. It's a representative of all sin, which is based in earthly thinking, in prideful thinking, rather than in heavenly thinking. So the 2 lists here and the list of positive virtues in verses 12 through 17 that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week form a kind of framework for what comes later in Colossians as believers are called to deal with others in specific relationships. You can't put all these things off in a vacuum, right? They occur when in your life as you live with other people, as you live and interact with other people. So the list of sins here in verse 5 that we're commanded to mortify are sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Colossians had died to the elements of the world, chapter 2, verse 20. And Paul writes elsewhere of Christians that they have died to sin, Romans 6, 2. These are all sins that if you're in these sins, it's hard to have a heavenly perspective, right? These are all sins that hinder having a heavenly perspective. We want a heavenly, eternal perspective rather than an earthly, temporal perspective. So let's briefly look at these. We're to mortify, kill, and destroy these sins. The first three have to do with sexual sin. The first in the list is sexual immorality. The Bible teaches that sex is a good gift from God when it occurs in a godly context. That is, between a man and a woman who are married to each other. The word used here has a wide array of meanings and pretty much means any sexual sin. In a parallel passage, Paul writes similarly to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality," and he goes on. I'm not going to necessarily go through a big list of what these are, but I do have a few words to say after we look at the next two on Paul's list. We see that sexual immorality is a big deal in God's economy, and there's many passages that deal with it. So the next sin that's listed here, and like I said, all these first three seem to have to do with sins of a sexual nature. The next sin is impurity. It's used in the two other passages that I listed, that I just quoted. The meaning of this is lewdness or moral uncleanness or defilement. This is something that has no place at all among those who are united to Christ and have been made new creatures and are part of a new and eternal kingdom. These things are important to God. The next one is passion, and it's often translated as lust. The Greek word occurs two other times in the New Testament, and both times are used by Paul, once in Romans 1:26 and once in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. This signifies an inordinate desire for something, and again here in a sexual way. It's talking about desiring something to the point of stopping at nothing to have it, regardless of who or what is in the way or who it hurts, and obviously without regard to God.
Lust.
Yeah, passion, or often translated lust. So again, sex, like many other good gifts from God, because of the depravity that exists in human hearts, has often been corrupted. This is evidenced, again, by many biblical passages that deal with ungodly and earthly manifestations of it. But it's to occur within the confines of the boundaries that God has ordained it to be for His glory and for our good. So we hardly have to say what sexual immorality is. It's kind of all around us, right? Pornography, adultery, homosexuality, and all other kinds of perversion are in our face all the time. And furthermore, our culture, just like the culture of Paul's day, has normalized these things, right? And not only normalized them, but celebrated them. And I think for us, we need to not let the culture desensitize us to what God's good standard is. God, in other places, equates sexual immorality also with idolatry. We are not to engage in it. I could go on, but I'm running out of time quickly. So The last two items on this list of sins to kill are our evil desire and covetousness. So let's examine quickly Paul's use of evil desire. This also may have sexual connotations to it based on the context of the list, but it can also refer to general sin. How many of us recognize that our old earthly selves gravitate towards sin and evil desire? James talks about this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So this is why it's so important, because all of these things begin in our mind, right? Our own evil minds often think up things, and as we entertain those thoughts, James 1, 14 and 15 happens. This is why Paul here tells the Colossians to put these things to death, to put these sins to death. Do it before they grow into action. This leads to the last sin, covetousness. This is often translated as greed. This can also be have sexual connotations and also be generally covetousness. What's covetousness? Covetousness is a desire for more. It shows a heart not content with the providence of God. It could be food or money or sex or houses or anything, anything that the discontented heart might go after. This is the first stages of sin, and often leads to irrational desire and illicit plans for obtaining whatever the object might be. And here, remarkably, verse 5 equates it with idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry. It shows that you're worshiping something else besides God. We all worship something all the time. It may be God, who is worthy of all worship and praise and honor, as he's perfect in all his attributes and he deserves infinite worship and glory, or it may be many lesser things than God. Why is coveting idolatrous? Because it indicates that it's a heart not content with God. It's a heart searching for satisfaction in something lesser than God. This is why it's idolatry. If we're not satisfied in God, if we aren't seeking the things above, our hearts will manufacture idols, much like Aaron and the Israelites who manufactured the golden calf and worshiped it when Moses didn't come down from the mountain quickly enough for them. Resist another quote here, Calvin. The heart is, I'm going to say it. The heart is, well, maybe I will. The heart is an idol factory, something like that. But verse 6, it's sobering. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. This means what it says. We know that the list of vices we just went through affect our relationships both with humans as well as with God. God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a sinful earth and its inhabitants on account of these sins and sins like them. God's character requires his settled anger to be vented, to be employed. This wrath is eternal destruction in hell for idolatry and for forsaking God. Paul again in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? The truth that God is who he says he is. The truth that requires God's creatures to worship him and to acknowledge and honor God as God. The truth that sin denies. Paul continues here in Colossians in verse 7, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." So before coming to faith in Christ, the Colossians walked in these sins and other sins. This was the pattern of their lives. This was the pattern that deserved God's wrath. But now they have been made new. The pattern has been broken by God Himself. The Colossians now have the power of an unbreakable bond with Christ. One commentator writes, "Ultimately, then, the imperative put to death in this verse must be viewed as a call to respond to and cooperate with the transformative power that is already operating within us." So verses 8 and 9 bring us to Paul's other metaphor for dealing with sin, the metaphor of changing one's clothes. Verse 8, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." As we saw in the first list of sins, here we see the sins of aggression and anger, wrath and malice, and sins of the tongue in slander and obscene talk, along with with lying in verse 9. But now being in opposition to previously when the Colossians once walked according to the flesh. Now, according to verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The old self is dead and buried with Christ in the tomb. Put on then the new resurrected self. Take off and discard, put off, throw away the old things, the old way of life. These things are limited to, include, but are not limited to, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. Each one of these could be a sermon in themselves, but I'll briefly go through them. The general idea, though, is that sin, in all its forms, is to be removed from our lives and replaced with the things that we'll see, Lord willing, next week. Things we must put away or put off. Anger. The Greek conveys anger as a state of mind, quick-tempered. This is anger that does not have in mind God's glory. This is not a righteous anger, but man's anger that has man's own glory in mind. James 1:19 says we should be slow to anger. The Proverbs are full of passages that describe man's unchecked, fully vented anger as sin. One such verse, Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Anger is equated with folly and disorder. By contrast, one who is slow to anger is seen as wise and being a peacemaker. Next, wrath. The wrath of man is not like the wrath of God. God's wrath is always holy and reflective of His perfect character. In man, the word wrath means to move impetuously, a violent motion or passion of the mind. It's often anger that's put into action. It's not concerned with God's glory, but it's motivated by pride. Next, malice. It's defined biblically as wickedness, as an evil habit of mind. It often comes with the desire to do evil or harm to others. Again, we can readily see that we need to take off and put off these things far from us. Slander. The Greek here, interestingly, is the Greek word for blasphemy. It's blasphemia. We know this word is blasphemy when it's used in reference to God. It means to speak evil against or toward Him. translated here as slander and in other places as bearing false witness against fellow humans. How often have you heard someone say something falsely about someone else so that they could somehow benefit from it? Again, we must put this off. We must endeavor to root this out of our own heart. As those brought into the kingdom of God by Christ, we've been given new hearts. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 15, 19, along with many other sins that we've been discussing. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Our hearts drive us. If we've been given a new heart by God's strength, let's put off the old self and put on the new. Almost done. The next item in the list is pretty self-explanatory: obscene talk from your mouth. Interestingly, the Greek word is only used here and indicates improper or abusive language. Shameful words that someone who belongs to Christ should not utter. They should throw away such language far from them. Rather, the language that should be used by someone redeemed by Christ should reflect that allegiance to Christ. And then in verse 9, we see our last item, which may very well encompass the previous five: do not lie to one another. And why not? Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, verse 10, and in verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The word for lying here, or lie, carries with it a broad range of meaning, including speaking falsely about something or someone, cheating or defrauding someone, or deceiving someone. The Colossians have been renewed in knowledge after the image of their creator. This is the reason that they are not to lie, right? We know that God does not nor cannot lie, and that he despises lying. But how quick is our old sinful self to do this often? The old self wants to use whatever means and methods to advance itself within the earthly, sinful, fallen system that it can, including lying and all these other sins. This sin and all other sins flow from the inward heart of the old man and affect our relationships with God and with others in destructive ways, which left unchecked lead to death and destruction. So let me close here. The Colossians were no longer enslaved to sin as they, part of the blood-bought church of Christ, had been renewed. Paul told them that God's prescribed way to grow and mature in Christ was to dwell on Christ rather than to go through all kinds of religious gymnastics that the Colossian heresy was having them do, right? They had to just dwell on Christ, not drum up asceticism and worshiping angels and things like these. It was to dwell on Christ. This being captivated by Christ would lead to growing into deeper and fuller understanding of who they were as they were united with him. They were to spiritually put to death what they used to be. They were to spiritually take off the old and throw them away. For us, it's the same. We're in a spiritual battle, which is often difficult. It's a difficult task to mortify sin and put off the deeds of the flesh. But our strength and our motivation come from what God has done for us in Christ. And when we fail, we have an advocate, and there is grace. This should even be motivation to live more fully for him. This, again, is a difficult task to be sure. The flesh is a formidable foe. How do we deal with these deadly sins? I found this quote that I'll close with by an old Puritan named Elias Pledger. It's fairly lengthy, so bear with me. He writes, "I will lay the weight of my sinking spirit on the free grace of Christ. They tell me that even as I wrestle with my sin, I need to cling more to Christ than my feelings. Every time I embrace the means of grace, every time I read the Word of God and it convicts me of sin, and every time I respond with God's wisdom in repentance and confession of sin, I am risen from the tomb and resurrected into the light by the power of Jesus Christ Himself, who declares to me that there is no condemnation for me any longer because I am clothed in His righteousness by the power of His resurrection." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we know that it is a difficult task to put sin to death, but we know that You are gracious and You have been gracious with us. We know that we are united to Christ by faith and that You have us firmly in Your hand. And so, Lord, we long to be more like Christ and we long to be with Him. But even as we live here and now, help us to cultivate godly thoughts and actions and desires as we interact with each other and others in the world. May we be lights that shine brightly for You. We ask that You would just bless the rest of our day. We ask that You would bless our service in a little while and the message that we hear there. And we ask that You would be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.